Let us pray. Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady North Star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope you like the new technology. It should be clearer for you to be able to see the screen at this point. And so hopefully that will be helpful to you. We are in Genesis chapter 9 today. We are going to go through the end of this chapter and perhaps into chapter 10. But I don't know that we're going to begin chapter 11 today because we have a break, as you know. We're heading into Holy Week and into Easter Week, so we're going to have a couple of weeks off. So it's normally my custom when we come to the end of a section to go ahead and have a Q&A. But I do want to finish off this section of Genesis, and then if we come to the end of that and we have some time, we'll open the floor to questions and answers about really anything that may be on your mind, anything that we've studied thus far in the book of Genesis, or anything else that may be of concern to you. But now we're in Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Let me just go ahead and read these verses for you, if you'll follow along. And the sons of Noah went forth from the ark. They were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, you'll see on the screen, thank you very much, I've got two up here now. I'm a two-fisted drinker, so it's water, not gin or anything like that, so rest assured. The screen up there has one of my favorite short stories. It's a novella written in the latter part of the 19th century. It's a dark book, to be perfectly honest with you, short story by Joseph Conrad. It's called The Heart of Darkness, and it's really the title that I draw your attention to. Because what we find here in Genesis chapter 9 is an unfortunate incident in which Noah falls. And this is just a reminder to us that even though Noah and his family were preserved on the ark, that's the account that we have here in the book of Genesis, it still reminds us that sin is ever present. Even sometimes in the great heroes of the faith. That's one of the reasons why we can't put our trust in men. We have to put our trust in God alone, because even the greatest of men have the potential to let us down and to disappoint us. And we see that here in the case of Noah. We've already seen that Noah had found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was referred to as a righteous man. If you turn back just a few pages in your Bible to Genesis chapter 6, and you read these words. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Now that's high praise indeed. And when you skip ahead to the New Testament, what you discover is that Noah is regarded as one of the great heroes of the faith. Looking back over the course of time, you think about some of the great heroes of the faith, those who had stood for God in their separate generations. Noah is reminded as, or is remembered as, a man who was a preacher of righteousness. So he was a man who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was a righteous man in his generation, and he was a preacher of righteousness. He called people to repentance and to following after the Lord. And yet, even though Noah was all of these things, Noah was by no means a perfect person. And if this story reminds us of anything at all, this story of Noah planting this vineyard and becoming drunk on the wine and being found exposed in his tent, if it reminds us of anything at all, it reminds us that all people fall short. Not just that all people are capable of falling short, but all people actually do fall short. That is the unanimous testimony of Scripture. It's not as though we have the potential to do so, it's that we all do. And as we've already seen, this is the consequence of the first man and the first woman's disobedience in the garden. They passed on the disease of sin to their progeny. We are all, you've heard me say this multiple times, OS positive. We've all got the disease. Now, it may not manifest its symptoms to at some point in our lives. Oftentimes, that's the way it is with children. You look at little children, little babies, and you think, oh, they're so innocent. But if you've ever had children, you know it's not long before they begin to manifest that sinful, rebellious nature. That doesn't mean you don't love them. It doesn't mean that they're not a gift from the Lord. It just means that they can at times be difficult. If you've been a parent, you've probably had more heartache and worry and disappointment as a result of your children than anything else in your life. All right, amen. See, everybody can relate to that. And that is simply the consequence of sin. It is there in every single one of us. Let's just take a look at some of these passages of Scripture, because it's important for Christians to be realists. Of all the people on the face of the earth, Christians should be realists. When bad things happen in the world, when people do terrible things, even people that we know, that we love, that we have admired, we should be shocked, but we should not be surprised. Because of all people, Christians should be realists. So let's take a look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. So just go to the center of your Bible. Close your Bible, open it to the center, you'll hit Psalms or Proverbs. Generally, that's the case. Just go to the right and you'll hit Ecclesiastes. All right? So Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes is where we want to be. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to skip around from place to place, but I want you to see that this is really the unanimous testimony of the Scriptures. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. What the author of Ecclesiastes is saying is there are some good people on the face of the earth, but even the good people from time to time fall short. Romans chapter 3 is a passage you're probably very familiar with. Romans chapter 3. Speaks of the fact that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's what we're told. Romans chapter 3. There are certain passages in the Bible, incidentally, that you should underline. We have that wonderful collect in the Book of Common Prayer that says, grant us so to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest thy holy word. Well, it's one thing to read it, but you ought to mark it as well, because that's the way that you commit it to memory. And we should commit Scripture to memory. It will be a blessing to us. But Romans chapter 3 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. So that is the appraisal of the Apostle Paul. Now you turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, just a few verses later, and we read these words, very familiar to you, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone, without exception, that includes Mother Teresa, and includes Billy Graham. In fact, if we deny that fact, the Apostle Paul, later in his writing, said we actually robbed the cross of its power. We're basically saying that Christ died for nothing. Because if Christ came into the world to save sinners, and there are some people who are not guilty of sin, well, then Christ what? Died for nothing. Paul says we actually robbed the cross of its power. And what we see here in Genesis is that Noah was no exception. Noah was a great man, but he had his weaknesses, as we all have weaknesses. It's a reminder to us that when it comes to righteousness, past performance is not necessarily an indicator of future performance. That is not always the case. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 again says this. It says, "Remember thou thy creator in the days of thy youth." How many of you are Citadel graduates? Any Citadel graduates out there? Just one? Just one Citadel grad? Oh, a couple of other Citadel graduates. Some of you did the graduate program out there. I don't think you remember the Corps of Cadets, but perhaps, I don't know. But you know those words. Those words are inscribed where? Over the pediment to the Summerall Chapel. They're right there. "Remember thou thy creator in the days of thy youth." Every cadet that marches across that parade ground sees those words. And it's a reminder, when you are young, remember your creator. Because we all know that when you're young, you have a tendency to do what? Wander far afield. That's the wonderful thing about God's promise. Raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There's no guarantee when they're young that they won't. But Noah is a reminder to us that temptation comes to us not just when we're young, not when we're just out there sowing our wild oats, but that temptation can come to us at any point in our lives. Noah, by this point, was a mature man. He was a father. He was a grandfather. He was an experienced individual. He had seen much of the world, and he'd seen much of the righteousness of God and the judgment of God. And yet, despite all of that, even in his old age, Noah fell prey to temptation. It's a reminder to us that we do need to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, but also in the age of when we're elderly and when we're middle-aged. We need to remember the Lord at every stage in our lives, lest we fall prey. It's also a reminder to us that only God's grace can sustain us. None of us have the strength to do what is righteous on our own. We have a wonderful collect in the Book of Common Prayer. It's normally used in Lent. I think it's the third Sunday of Lent. Listen to these words. I think it's one of the most wonderful prayers we have. "Almighty God, who seest that we have no power of ourselves to help ourselves, keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul, through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's that first line that I find to be so compelling. "Who seest that we have no power of ourselves to help ourselves. If you think ye stand, take heed," what? "Lest you fall." Well, that was the case with Noah. Here was Noah, this man who had just come out of the ark. He becomes a farmer. He's tending the land. He plants a vineyard. But he gets drunk on the wine. And not only drunk on the wine, but apparently blind drunk on the wine. And he falls down naked and is exposed. It's an ignominious picture of a man who up to this point had been righteous in the sight of God. But the really tragic part of the story is not just Noah, but what happens next. What happens next with one of his sons. And for many people, this really is the most troubling part of the story. Look at Genesis chapter 9. What happened after Noah fell drunk? Well, we read this in Genesis chapter 9, verses 22 and following. "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. But when Noah awoke from his wine," and I'm sure with quite a hangover, "and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.'" It's really interesting, isn't it, that the son sinned, but the grandson was punished.
you notice that? What was the sin of Ham? What was it that he had done? He had violated the fifth commandment. What's the fifth commandment? Honor thy father and thy mother. He walked into his father's tent, and he found his father in this very embarrassing situation. And instead of simply taking something and covering his father up, he went out and told his brothers all about it. Presumably to laugh at the state of their father. It may very well have been that this is the rebellious son that Noah had. It may very well have been that having been cooped up on that ark for all that time, knowing that his dad was a preacher of righteousness, he got tired of the sermons. And he found his father, this righteous man, whom he had grown to resent in this awkward place. Do you ever feel that way about another person? You sort of rejoice in their downfall. They're so self-righteous. They're so pharisaical that when they fall, you cannot help but rejoice. Well, that wasn't the case with Noah. He wasn't really a Pharisee, but he was a preacher of righteousness. And, you know, sometimes that could get a little old. My children tell me that they get tired of my sermons from time to time. Not the ones that I preach from the pulpit, but the ones that I preach in the house to them. And perhaps from time to time, they even resent it. Well, that must have been the case with this son. At any rate, he did not honor his father. He took advantage of his father's situation, and he laughed about it. You'll notice that the other two brothers, however, did not. They were embarrassed for the sake of their father, and they went in, and they did everything to restore his dignity. I think that was really the sin of this particular son. This particular son who had taken advantage of his father. Now, some people have suggested that he was cursed because of the gross indecency that he had done to his father. I don't think there's anything to that. I think he simply rejoiced in his father's downfall. He thought it was funny. And he dishonored his father in the process. But the part that's really troubling is that Ham is the one who commits this sin, but he's the father of Canaan, and we're told that when Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son Ham had done, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Why does the grandson get cursed? Well, there's all sorts of speculation here, and this is troubling to many people, but we do know this. We do know that the consequences of our actions are sometimes visited on our children, don't we? I mean, that sometimes the things that we do affect other people. That's just a fact. A mother, for example, who is carrying a child, if she uses drugs or she abuses alcohol, the child can be born with fetal alcohol syndrome. That's not the child's fault, is it? But the mother's decisions have grave consequences for the child. Same thing is true if a man embezzles funds from his company and he gets caught out and arrested and sent to prison. Does that affect his children and his wife? Of course it does. So we recognize that sometimes the actions of one individual will have consequences for other individuals. And that may be what's going on here. It's going on in that sense one way or another. But I think there's something else here. I think what you probably have in the case of Ham, who, because he is one of Noah's collaterals, gets included in Noah's protection. When Noah is found to be a righteous man and everybody else on the face of the earth is going to be wiped out, God decided to preserve a remnant, and he decided to preserve Noah and Noah's family. It may very well be that the children were preserved, not because they were righteous, but because their father was. And out of consideration for Noah, the rest of the family is included in safety. But that doesn't mean that Ham is necessarily anything like his father. He may very well have been a rebel. And God's curse may simply have been to give him the same kind of child that he had been to Noah. A rebellious child. And the consequence of that rebellion, because you're going to see, Canaan goes on to do some amazing things, some extraordinary things. But you also notice that he is a man who wanders far afield of God. Sometimes that's how God brings discipline and judgment into our lives, by giving us the same kind of children, quite frankly, that we were. That's why we ask for mercy, not for justice. Now, the rest of the story is pretty simple. You've got a disrespectful son, and what we're going to see is that there is a disrespectful grandson, and that is going to continue on down through the generations. The Canaanites will become some of the most notorious people in the Old Testament and the ancient enemies of God's people. They're the ones who will engage, as you know, in child sacrifice and all sorts of terrible things. In fact, we're told that when Jesus was preaching in around the area of Galilee, he encountered a Canaanite woman. Do you remember that? Who came to him and pleaded with him. She's sometimes referred as a Syrophoenician woman, but she comes to Jesus and she says to him, "My daughter is sick, will you heal her?" And do you remember what Jesus said? "It's not right to take food from the children and give it to the dogs." Well, that's how the Jews regarded the Canaanites, as dogs. And it goes all the way back to Noah. It goes all the way back to Noah. It reminds me of one of those old country western songs. I'm not a huge country western fan, but I do know some songs, and this one is sort of a classic. It's by Hank Williams Jr. You may know this one. "Lord, I have loved some ladies, and I have loved Jim Beam. And they both tried to kill me in 1973. When that doctor asked me, 'Son, how did you get in this condition?' I said, 'Hey, Sawbones, I'm just carrying on an old family tradition.'" Well, that's what we see happening here. We're going to see that even though God had brought judgment on the world, sin was still harbored in the heart of man. And we're going to see that just as sin spread following the fall in Eden, we're going to see that even after the great flood and the preservation of Noah and his family, sin will continue to spread throughout the world. And the next story we will turn our attention to is the story of the Tower of Babel and God's judgment on that society, Babylon. But that will be for when we come back from Easter. So we're going to pause right there, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask any questions you may have. We don't do this often. It's normally me talking at you, so this is an opportunity for you to go ahead and ask questions of me. And Martha's already priming the pump. I can see her back there ready to go. Go ahead. Yeah, I mean, the story is very troubling to a lot of people that Jesus would even speak to her that way, that he would refer to her as a dog. I think one of the things you have to remember, though, is that, yes, Jesus did heal her ultimately, and he actually commends her for her faith. Whenever Jesus commends somebody for their faith, almost every time he does so in Scripture, it's to a foreigner. That's the really remarkable things. He commended, for example, the Roman centurion for his faith. He commends the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman, for her faith. So it's oftentimes that that's the case. The other thing I think you have to remember is that when you're reading the Scriptures, and you do need to use your imagination a little bit, when Jesus spoke those words to the woman, we're just reading them flat. We really don't know what his facial expression was. We don't know if there was a lilt in his voice. We don't know that if Jesus was speaking that way to her and he said it with a wink. He may very well have said to her, "Well, now you know how we Jews look at things. It's not right to take food from the children and give it to the dogs," wink, wink. We don't know. What we do know is that Jesus was compassionate, and he had compassion on this woman. And the point was that Jesus had compassion on this woman who was an enemy of his own people, just like the Samaritans. Remember, Jesus had compassion on the Samaritan woman at the well. It's really interesting, in that particular story, in John's Gospel, John chapter 4, we're told that when the disciples went off to buy food, they came back and they found Jesus talking with a woman. That was the most shocking thing of all, that he was talking to a Samaritan and talking to a woman. But Jesus was not afraid to do so. And he oftentimes had compassion on the outcasts, and he certainly did on this particular woman. But it's helpful to remember that sometimes things can be said in certain way that if you just read it flat, comes across as rather cruel, but actually, if you hear the tone of voice, you realize it's just the opposite. And I think that was probably the case with this woman. Yeah. Yes. Correct.
And my question is, does blood sacrifice imply or require suffering? And is suffering a key element of sacrificial atonement?
Well, that's an interesting question. The question is, when we're talking about Cain and Abel, Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God, whereas Cain's was not. And it was precisely because it was a sacrifice of blood. And does that kind of sacrifice necessitate suffering? Or is that, when I say necessitate suffering, is it necessary that suffering be a part of that in order for it to make atonement? I think a couple of things I would say is, just to remind you, the reason why blood sacrifice was necessary in the case of Abel was because we are post-fall at that point. Adam and Eve had rebelled against God, and God had told them that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. It's what Paul is saying. The wages of sin is death. The consequences for disobedience, it's death. God is willing to accept at this point in history the sacrifice of an animal, the death of an animal rather than the death of a human being. It's at least a reminder to them that that's what they deserve, that sin is a serious matter, and that if you're going to come to God and be accepted into his presence, you must do that on the basis of a sin offering. Now, that's why Jesus' offering of himself is so important for us, because Jesus becomes the Lamb of God, the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. That's a precursor to all of that, to what's going to happen with Christ. The question of suffering is a difficult one to answer, because when you're dealing with animals, we don't know exactly how much they are suffering. Animals apparently are aware of stimuli, but there have been a great many studies that have been done that indicate that they are not, because they don't have consciousness in the same way that we do. They experience pain, but they're not aware of the pain in the same way that we are. In the case of Jesus, obviously suffering was involved. So if suffering is necessary, it's just another reminder to us that the suffering of an animal is not the same thing as the suffering of a human being. That the death of an animal is not the same thing as the death of a human being. And it's just a reminder to us of that fact, which is one of the reasons why Jesus' death is far superior to anything else. But in terms of the animal suffering, I don't have an answer for that. So, yes. Right.
Or OS positive.
Right.
To me, I prefer, and I do have a Catholic background, so guilt is in there. I prefer the idea that humans were designed with the propensity to sin, to make bad choices, to go in this direction, not that direction.
Right.
Because otherwise, I think of God as putting the sin in us to begin with, which doesn't sound right. There's something I don't like about it. That would even mean if Jesus were human and man, that he had to have a thought once in a while of maybe disobeying his mother with the wine at the party and saying, "Mother, it's not my time." I don't know. I don't know why we can't just think that we are designed a certain way. And some people, I don't know what Mother Teresa thought or what she could think, but if we're human, we all have a thought, and it's not always good. Then are we designed incorrectly?
Yeah.
Put something in there.
Superb question. And actually, there are multiple questions there. All right. Did you all hear her question?
No.
Okay. Well, I'll try to repeat it. She's struggling with the idea of original sin, the idea that we all have this propensity to sin. She said, I prefer to think of us as having been created with the potential for sin, but not necessarily having done it. Otherwise, it implies that God sort of implanted it in us. So let me sort of back up here for a moment. It's a great question, and And it's really interesting. Well, we don't have time to go into it, but the Greek Orthodox have a somewhat different view of, they wouldn't call it original sin, they would call it the sin of origin. But they wouldn't call it original sin. But that's an Eastern idea. The doctrine of original sin, I think you find it in Scripture. I think we find it in Psalm 51, for example, with David saying, in my mother's womb I was a sinner. I was conceived in wickedness. I think you certainly see this in the Apostle Paul's writings. But before we get to that, and original sin, and how it comes into the world, and how it affects all of us, I want to go back to that question that you posed within the question about thoughts. Was Jesus ever tempted? Well, the answer was yes. I mean, we know that following his baptism in the Jordan River, for example, he was driven into the wilderness where he was tempted. Being tempted, I want to make this very clear to all of you, is not a sin. I think it was Billy Graham who once said, or if it wasn't Billy Graham, it should have been Billy Graham. But at any rate, I think it was Billy Graham who once said, you know, back in the 60s when women had those big beehive hairdos, those big bouffon hairdos, he said, you can't stop birds from flying into your hair, but you can stop them from nesting there. The problem is not with temptation coming our way. We live in a world in which temptations are manifold. They're everywhere you turn. I mean, Jesus said, if you've ever looked lustfully at a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. Well, don't walk past Victoria's Secret on King Street. I'm telling you right now, there's not a man in the world who's not guilty of adultery if that's the standard. The problem is not that temptation's going to come. It's going to come. The problem is entertaining it. The problem is allowing it to gain a foothold in your life. So the reality is temptation does come. The temptation's not the problem. It's the engagement of the temptation. Now, going back to original sin, again, we know from personal experience and from the world in which we live that the decisions that we make affect other people. As I said, a mother who's carrying a baby who does drugs or does alcohol and the child is born with fetal alcohol syndrome, that's not the child's fault. But the child is affected by the decision of the parent. That's just a fact. Now, we may think that's unfair, we may think that that's not right, but that's the way the world works. What we are told is that at the dawn of time, God created man, and Adam was our representative. Theologians sometimes refer to this as federal theology, and we understand how a federal government works. It's based upon representatives. Our representatives in Congress make decisions that affect us. If they decide to raise our taxes, does that affect us? You better believe it. If they decide to lower our taxes, does that affect us? Absolutely. The decisions they make affect us. Adam was our representative. He was the perfect man. But when he fell, the consequences of his actions were passed on to his children. If for no other reason, think about this. Adam and Eve are told that Adam is created outside the garden. He's placed in the garden in this beautiful, idyllic setting. And he is given access to the tree of life. And he's told that so long as he lives within the parameters that God has set and does not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he can live there in this idyllic setting for eternity with access to the tree of life, eternal life. But Adam and Eve disobey. And God says that if you disobey, what's going to be the consequence? Death. Well, we saw it's spiritual death, moral death, and ultimately physical death. But one of the other consequences of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that they are what? Cast out of the garden. Remember that? They are forced out of Eden to live outside the garden. Well, where are their children born? Outside, where they have to work the land, which produces thorns and thistles. You see, the consequences of the father's decision inevitably affects others. And that is why Jesus is described in the New Testament as the second Adam. Because he comes to do what the first Adam failed to do. When Adam, it's like imagine mountain climbers going up a mountain and they're all tethered together. And the first one falls. And when he falls, he drags everybody else along with him. That's Adam. Now imagine a mountain climber who climbs to the top of the mountain and puts his pick in place. And he holds it fast. And as a consequence, he is able to pull everybody else up after him. That is what Jesus Christ does as the second Adam. The first Adam disobeys, the second Adam obeys. The first Adam brings death to the race. This is what Paul says in Romans. The second Adam brings life. Every single one of us, and I want to make this very clear, every single one of us, according to the New Testament, is in one of two places. You are either in Adam, you're part of Adam's race, and the consequences of Adam's decisions will affect you. Or you are in Christ, and the consequences of Christ's action will affect you. This is why Paul says, in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. If you're connected to Adam, you're going to die, because Adam has passed on his disease to you. We know this even from genetics. There are times when certain people have heart disease. They can eat well, they can exercise, and they still have heart disease. And it's genetic. It's been passed on to them from their parents. Nothing they did. And there is a sense in which sin is passed on to us. But for those whose lives are hidden in Christ, righteousness is passed on as well. And I understand we struggle with that. But I think, honestly, if we look at things, we will recognize that that is the best description of why we are the way we are.
What about Mother Teresa?
I think Mother Teresa was a sinner like the rest of us.
Well, you don't know.
Oh, we know. Because the scripture says Mother Teresa would be the first one to admit it. Mother Teresa would be the first one to admit it. She would have said that she was a sinner. The reason she was a Christian was because she recognized she needed a Savior. I mean, she was a Christian. She was a devout Christian. The things that she did for the poor in Calcutta and other places was done out of reverence and thanks to Christ for what he had done for her. So, the first step we have to recognize is that we're all sinners. The question is not, are we all sinners? The question is, why are we all sinners? And the answer is, because we're all in Adam. But the good news is that Christ has provided a way for us to be transferred into the kingdom of light. So, great questions. Great questions. Anne? Okay.
She did say, doesn't that imply God didn't make us in the right way? He made us flawed. And so don't you have to address the free will?
So, all right, yes. The question of free will. So I'm going to explain it the way St. Augustine explained it. Augustine used some Latin phrases. In Eden, mankind was created free, with free will, with the ability to choose good or the ability to choose evil. That's the only thing that makes love possible, is the ability to choose. They were truly free. Augustine said they were posse peccare, able to sin. They hadn't, but they were able to. But after they did sin, they became non posse, non peccare. Not able not to sin. That's the OS part. Now, because Christ has come and we've been transferred to his kingdom, we become posse, non peccare. Able not to sin. We still have the tendency to do it, but we are now able not to do it. Not again because of anything good in us, but because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and his power can give us the strength to resist sin. He said, the day is coming when we will be glorified in heaven and made like unto Christ, when we will be non posse peccari, not able to sin. So right now, every single one of us is in one of two places, in Adam or in Christ. We're either non passe, non peccari, not able not to sin, or we are passe, non peccari, able not to sin because of the grace of the Holy Spirit. But none of us is where Adam and Eve were, able to sin, but also able not to sin. And none of us is where we are going to be in glory, not able to sin. So we're in one of those two places, non passe, non peccari, or passe, non peccari, able not to sin. But one of those two places, and it all depends upon whether or not you're in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, or you're still in the flesh. Yes. Yep.
God all-knowing, did not see that coming, or like, how did that go down?
Well, that's the amazing thing about all of this. So, yes, I may have referred to Satan as the prime minister of the heavenly court, not of Eden, but we were talking about the fall of Satan, and Jesus talks about, I saw Satan fall, for example, from heaven and so forth. So the understanding is that there was a rebellion in heaven. Before the fall of humanity, there was a rebellion in heaven, and Satan led rebel angels against God, and he was cast out. So he was originally the prime minister. He was Lucifer means light. During the Civil War, when you got packs of matches, they were issued to you as a soldier so you could smoke. They were called Lucifers. Because that's what it means. It means light. He was an angel of light, and he fell. So, what was the question again now?
Did God not see that coming?
Oh, yes. Did God not see that coming? Apparently he did. Because Jesus is described as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, that's very interesting. When most of us, if I ask you the question, when was Jesus crucified? When did Jesus die? When was he slain? Most people would say, well, sometime around the year 33 AD, on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem, and this crime was done by the Romans. But actually, in God's great plan, Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world. In other words, this is the most astonishing part. God, because it's in his nature to love, is a giving God. And he decides to create creatures and give them free will, because that's the only way love is possible. Otherwise, we become automatons, we become robots. So he gives us free will. But that free will means we can use that to be obedient, or we can use it to be disobedient. We can use it to be loyal, or we can use it to be rebels. There's a risk involved in it, you see. Now, because God is all-knowing, he knows full well how everything's going to work out. He's eternal. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He sees all things even before they happen. That's what it means to be omniscient, all-knowing. And he looks down the corridors of time, and he knows that when he creates these creatures, he's going to give them free will, but he knows that they're going to use that free will against him, to rebel against him. What you and I would do at that point is say, okay, let's not do there. Let's just not go there. But God is willing to go there anyway. And there is a sense in which he goes there at great personal risk to himself. Because he knows that when they do this, they will bring the fall upon themselves. They'll bring death upon the race. And he knows that the only way for them then to be redeemed from that situation, these upon whom he has set his affection, is if there is a blood sacrifice, and that would necessitate himself coming down in human flesh, taking on our form, and dying on our behalf. So even before it all happens, yes, he knows it's going to happen. But in order to manifest his love to humanity, he's willing to take the risk. And that, when you stop and think about it, is mind-boggling. Because most of us would say, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. But God says, love is worth it. I have to give them free will because that's what makes love possible. I know they will use it against me, but I'm going to give them that free will anyway. And then when they do rebel against me, when they do use it against me, I'm going to come down. I'm going to leave behind the glory of heaven. I'm going to take on frail, fallen, corruptible human flesh. And I'm going to give myself as a sacrifice for them to buy them back from their own disobedience. No wonder the hymn says, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this?" That's the extraordinary thing. Yes, DeBose. Yep. The Virgin Mary, the question was the Virgin Mary a sinner? Yes. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that Mary was born without original sin. All right? They're trying to get at the idea that in order for Jesus to be born without sin, Mary had to have been born without sin. Clearly, as an Anglican, I've got a problem with that. This is what is known as the Immaculate Conception. All right? It's not the same thing as the virgin birth or the virginal conception. When we talk about the virgin birth, we're talking about Jesus' birth. You understand? When we talk about the Immaculate Conception, we're not talking about the birth of Jesus. We're talking about the birth of Mary. And that's a Roman Catholic doctrine that didn't become, this is interesting, dogma in the Roman Catholic Church until the 1850s, which meant that for centuries, you didn't have to believe that Mary was born without sin. But from the 1850s on, you did. And they were dealing with the problem of how could Jesus be born without sin if Mary was not born without sin? But if you think about it, that's an eternal regress. Because then you have to ask yourself, well, how could Mary be born without sin if her mother was not born about sin, without sin? And so it just pushes it back. So Catholics take it as an article of faith. Protestants say that only one person has ever been born without sin, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He's the only one. Everybody else, Mary and everybody else was. And it's really interesting when you listen to the Magnificat, when Mary sings that great hymn of praise, she speaks of the coming Messiah who will save her and save her people. Well, what did Jesus come into the world to do? Save us from what? The tyranny of Rome? No. The tyranny of sin. And Mary rejoiced in God, her Savior. So the answer is yes to that. No. Great questions, though. Really good questions today. Bill.
So, if Christ is the answer, the solution for our sin, and God's provision to be reunited with Him,
yes.
Then what is behind the timing of when He came, and for those who preceded Christ? What is God's provision for them to be reunited?
Yeah. So I would say two things in answer to that question. The question is the timing of Christ's coming and how that affects. We can see how it affects future generations, subsequent generations, but what does it do to former generations? Well, first of all, I'll say this. There are two Greek words. Actually, there are more than two words, but the two that are concern us, two words for time. One is the word chronos, from which we get our term chronology. That's what you and I live in. We live in space and time, all right? It's 1:19 right now. We are not yet at 1:25, and we're not at 1:15. One is past, you can't go back. And you can't go forward. We are at this moment in time. We are creatures bound by time and space. God is not bound by such things. God is living in what the Greeks called kairos. Picture it this way. If you're watching a parade in New York City and you see this great parade going by, and it's let's say it's the Thanksgiving Day Parade, Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. Do they still do that, by the way? I don't know. Okay. I don't have cable, so I don't know. I don't watch it anymore. But if you're down on street level, you see one part of that parade going by at a moment, don't you? It's just the big Snoopy float right now. That's all you got. But the person who is on the 20th story of a building looks down and sees the whole sweep. That's the way it is with God in time. We're here, but God sees the whole sweep of history, past, present, and future. Now, I think it makes perfect sense as to why Jesus was, from that chronos point of view, why Jesus Christ was sent when he was. He arrived at a very unique point in history. In fact, it was so unique, we've never had a point in history quite like it ever since. When Jesus arrived, there were a number of factors that made the first century a veritable petri dish for the spread of the Christian gospel. To begin with, it was the first time in history that there was relative peace throughout the entire world. It was the famed Pax Romana. The Roman Empire had really maintained peace. So you could travel anywhere in the known world, and the Roman Empire was vast at that point. It spread to the east. It also spread to the west as far as Roman Britain. So you could travel almost anywhere in the Roman Empire in relative safety, protected by the Roman legions. It was also a time in which there was a vast network of roads that made travel to the four corners of the world easy. Wherever the Roman Empire went, the Roman Empire sent legionnaires to maintain the peace, its soldiers. And they were great road builders. When the Romans came to a problem like a hill, they did not go around it, they did not go over it, they went through it. And the Roman roads were so well built, we still use them today. You can go to parts of Britain today and still travel on Roman roads. Those of you who have been with me to the Holy Land, you've been to Caesarea Philippi, the Roman viaduct that is there was still bringing water to that city in the 19th century. So you had a vast network of roads. It was easy to travel anywhere in the world. That's how quickly the gospel spread, because they could travel on these roads in a period of relative peace. And here's something else that's really unique to this time period. It was the first time in history since Babylon where you had basically a common language in the Roman Empire. And what was that common language in the Roman Empire? Make up your mind. The official language was Latin, was the official language of the Roman Empire. But that was not the lingua franca of the day. The lingua franca of the day was Greek. The vast majority of people spoke Greek. I mean, think about it. Jesus and his disciples spoke Aramaic, which was a form of Hebrew. But the New Testament is all written in Greek. People were multilingual in those days in a way that we Americans have a hard time understanding. Almost everybody spoke Greek. It was the language of commerce. It was the language of trade. It was the language of diplomacy. And as a consequence, if you could speak Greek, you could communicate with anybody. It was a period of peace. You could travel anywhere in relative peace without fear of being ambushed. And you could travel with ease along the Roman roads. It was ideal for the arrival of the Christian gospel and its spread throughout the world. In 300 years, the Roman Empire was brought to its knees. There's no story like that in the history of the world. So there is that aspect, the chronos aspect. But there's also the kairos aspect, God's timing to this. There is a sense in which Jesus was crucified in chronos in the year 33 AD in a particular place. But there's also, as we've seen in Romans, that Christ was sacrificed before the foundations of the earth. Which means that Jesus' death and resurrection, the power of that goes forward, yes, but it also reaches backward in time. That's why we speak of Abraham and Noah and Adam as the great heroes of the faith. Well, they didn't know anything about Jesus. They did know. They didn't see him, but they were told of him. Eve was told that one of her descendants would what? Crush the head of the serpent. Abraham was told that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the beach, and that from him would come a Savior. David was told the same thing, that one day one of his descendants would sit upon his throne and establish a kingdom and a world that would be without end. And even though they did not see the Savior, they looked forward and they placed their trust in the coming one, just as we place our faith in the one who has come. And so the effects of Christ's death and resurrection reaches forward in time and space and backward in time and space to affect people in the past as well. So that's the chronos aspect, that's the kairos aspect. And that's probably more than you wanted to know. But at any rate, last question, yes. Maybe I might have time for two more. Go ahead. Right.
And in Adam, we're not able not to sin.
Right.
And in Christ, we're able not to sin.
Correct.
But is it correct that we get to that point after we're glorified? In other words, those Christians now aren't able not to sin.
No, I'm not according to what Augustine is saying. Augustine is saying we're able not to sin. Doesn't mean we won't sin. It just means that we are able not to sin. I mean, we face temptations in our lives. Are there times when you are faced with temptation, but you resist the temptation? I mean, occasionally, all right. Well, we don't need confession this morning. We don't really. But James says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, if you're not in Christ, if the Holy Spirit does not dwell in you, you have no ability to resist. But if you do resist, it is because of the grace and the strength of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't ever sin. It means that we have the power to resist sin. Not because it's us, it's because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. This is why Luther said, we are simul ustis et peccator. We're at the same time sinners and yet justified. So, Augustine is saying we're able not to sin. Doesn't mean we won't. It just means that before we were powerless to resist, now we're not powerless because the Holy Spirit dwells within us.
But is it accurate to say, though, that as far as we know, sin Christ is able not to sin? Nobody has ever, Christian, gone through the rest of their lives completing it short and not sin?
I can only speak for myself, and I would say that's a safe assumption. Now, John Wesley, and most of you have heard of John Wesley, and Wesleyan theology, Methodist theology, and so forth, does believe that it's possible. Wesley admitted he never knew a person, but he said that it was possible that a person could become sanctified in this life. He didn't know anybody who had, but he said it was possible, theoretically, by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Reformed theology says sanctification is a process that never reaches its conclusion until glorification. Yeah. Well, I know where you're coming from, so, and I'm coming from the same place. But, I mean, theoretically, Wesley said it would be possible. But he never met anybody who had.
So. Well,
I bet he hadn't either. Anybody else? Yes, Juanita.
I want to get to this free will thing again.
Okay. I should have made a distinction, but go ahead.
No, and the sovereignty of God. And I, my feeling is obviously that he is sovereign in all things, and he also gives us free will.
No, but go ahead. Okay. Well, boy, now this is a big question. How much time do we have here? Okay, can you just hang in there with me? We're running a little over. We're going to run over about 4 minutes, if you can hang in there 5 minutes at the most. So her question was about free will, and she said that if God is sovereign over all things, he's in control of all things, if a person does certain things that hastens their own death, where does God's sovereignty fit into all of that, basically? Is that correct? Yeah. Right. So let me just say there's a distinction that I would make between free will and free choice. All right? So I think we have free choice, but our choices will be determined by our nature. All right? So I think our will is bound. I don't think we have free will. I think our will is bound. I think our choices are made freely. So here's how I would describe it. Our choices will be free, but they will be based upon our nature. And if our nature is sinful, then our decisions will be sinful. Think of the animal world, for example. We're told that in the millennium, when Christ returns in glory and establishes his kingdom and there's a new heavens and a new earth, the lion shall lie down with the lamb. Ever heard that expression? Does that happen today? If you go to the zoo and you've got the lion's den and you send a lamb into the lion's den, what's going to happen? Are they going to lie down together? No, there's mutton for dinner. I mean, that's just the way it's going to be. Now, the lion is going to eat the lamb. Why? Because it's in his nature to do so. Now, what if you decided, well, I don't want to feed the lion any meat. I'm going to give the lion straw. Cows eat straw. Goats eat straw. Sheep eat straw. The lion can eat the straw. That lion will die of starvation before it eats the straw, because it's in its nature to eat meat. And the only way that it's ever going to eat straw is if it has a change of nature. So we are all sinners, and we make our choices freely, but our choices are always going to be sinful in their consequence or in their origin, because that's our nature. That's why we have to be born again. We have to be given a new nature, new desires. So we make our choices freely. But as Cranmer once said, whatever the heart desires, the will chooses and the mind justifies. Think about that. Whatever the heart desires, the will choose and the mind will justify. And the only thing that's going to change that is a change of heart. Is a change of heart. If your heart is corrupt, your will choose corrupt things, and your mind will justify that. So we need a change of heart. We need a change of heart. Now, going to the whole issue of God's sovereignty, saying that God is sovereign and works all things together does not necessarily mean that God causes something to happen, for example. God knew beforehand that Judas Iscariot would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And that would lead in some way to Jesus' death and resurrection. God was sovereign, and he used that as part of his plan. But that doesn't mean that he made Judas do it. It may be that God knows that a man is going to die because he's in a convenience store, and the convenience store is held up, and the man comes in and shoots him. It may be God's will that he die on that day. It is not God's will that the man shoot him. All right? So, yes, we do have free choice, but we don't have free will. And God is still sovereign. Just because terrible things happen, God allows them, but it doesn't mean he made them. And it's his grace that he restrains evil in the world in which we live. Boy, those are big questions as we head into Holy Week, I'll tell you. Well, great. Thank you very much. When we come back, we will take a look at Genesis chapter 11. So if you want to read ahead, you'll want to read ahead to Genesis chapter 11, and we'll reconvene. I think it's in about 2 weeks' time, but watch for the Inspire. Not this coming week, which is Holy Week, we won't have a class, and not the following week, which is Easter week, because Jesus is coming out of the tomb, and we feel as a staff like we're going into it, so recovering from Easter. So we're going to use that week to recover, but the following week, God willing, we should be back for our continued study of Genesis. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you give us minds to think, and it's a good thing to ask questions and to ponder these things, and even the things that we don't understand, Lord, it's not surprising. We see through a glass dimly. All we can do is trust you, that one day all things will become clear. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith would not be required if we understood all things and saw the end from the beginning, but we don't. But you've given us just enough light for the step that we're on. You've given us enough to know and to trust you, even in the midst of things we do not understand. So grant us the grace to do that, especially as we head into this holiest of all weeks, this week leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. Grant us the grace to come with humble hearts, believing minds, and servants' hands and feet. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.